Hope your New Year's resolutions are still intact. I resolved to go to bed on time, and I guess since I stayed up till past midnight, I broke that already. So, this morning, we want to look together at Genesis 13. This is a continuation of the periodic series that when I'm with you through the life of Abraham. We saw previously that faith's companion is doubt. We also saw that fear can cause the promises of God to be at risk when Abram and Sarah went to Egypt. And now we read the story of Lot and Abram returning to the promised land and the consequences of previous fear and failure. Hear God's word found in Genesis chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot was with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. And this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from one another. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. This is the word of God. Let's ask God's blessing upon the reading of this, his word. We pray with me. Open our eyes, O Holy Spirit, that we might behold wonderful things in your law. Quicken our hearts to believe this word as your servant Abraham believed your word. Help us not just to be hearers of this word, but doers as well. And I pray that you would help me to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. All these things we pray in his name. Amen. Have you heard the expression, the curse of the lottery? Have you heard that expression? Wouldn't take much to guess what it means, would it? In the January issue of Time a year ago, Don McNay wrote an article by that title. He's the author of a book called Life Lessons from the Lottery. And not surprisingly, from the stories we hear in the news and read about in the papers, that 70% of those who win the lottery will lose it within a few years. And there was one winner that said, "I wish we had torn up the ticket." Now, someone else in the interview said, "I've been poor, I've been broke, and I've been rich, and rich is better." But there is still this remarkable percentage of big-time winners whose lives become a mess because they won the lottery. Now, we're not here to talk about the lottery, in specifically at least, although maybe by application there might be some things. But you see here in this text I read this morning, Abram has won the lottery. And Moses is very explicit that he is linking this story that we read with the preceding story. The preceding story ended with Abram going away with his wife and all he had. And Moses does not absent-mindedly just repeat that phrase in the first verse of chapter 13. He repeats it in order to connect the two. Sorry, Nathan, I'll try not to do that too often. Anything I can do, maybe put my... Okay, this is my signal. And if you're wearing Bluetooth amplifiers, it might be your signal as well. So there's it's very intentional. There's a connection between the riches that Pharaoh gave to Abram and his family and this story here. And we know from that previous story that that Abram lied about Sarah, put the promises of God at risk, and in the end was enriched by Pharaoh as he prepared to go back. And you might be saying, that's a good thing. But when we read the story of Abram and Lot, we see it produced a problem. You see, ill-gotten gain produced strife within the promised family, such that it caused them to separate and led Lot down a path to near ruin, a story we will get to at some point in the future. You see, Abram's story here is a story of surviving affluence when faced with the strife of human-contrived blessing. Because human-contrived blessing is not divine blessing. And so Abram and his family entered into a prosperity that was only held out in the future by God and His promises. And they did it at the hand of Pharaoh, and it produced disastrous results. What looked good in the short term was really walking by sight, as we'll see on Lot's part, rather than walking by faith on Abram's part. This is a brilliantly told story. I hope to bring out many details in it and make some application of it so that we can see its direct relevance to our own lives. That when we live by faith in a sight-driven world, we are going to navigate the shoals. We're going to avoid the shipwrecks of mistaking affluence for blessing, of mistaking affluence for divine blessing. Let's begin by first looking at the problem as it occurs, where there is blessing apart from the promises. Blessing apart from the promises brings strife. And in order for us to avoid that same kind of strife, we have to recognize the difference between affluence and divine blessing. Look at the first seven verses with me. They come up from Egypt to the Negev, which is the general territory of the Promised Land, the southern regions of it. And we're told in verse 2 that Abram was very rich. Now, the word "very" here is the same word used to describe the famine in chapter 12, which is translated severe. And Moses is having a little fun with this here. Abram was severely rich because the wealth that they had gained from Pharaoh was going to prove nothing but problem. And we've already probably begun to pick up on some contrast between that previous story that shows how blessing apart from the promises brings strife. You see, Abram goes from living in Pharaoh's palace to living in tents once again. Abraham is moving from self-preservation, which was his impulse in Egypt, to now largesse, generosity, as we've seen in the story. And we see him moving essentially then from fear in the previous story to a man acting by faith. So Abram's a reformed man in the broader sense of that term. He has learned the lesson that God saved him, God delivered him from Pharaoh and from the threat of death and from putting the promise at risk. And therefore, he's a man that's now ready to walk by faith and not by fear. But his newfound devotion to the Lord is not matched by his nephew Lot. Because we see this newfound wealth produces strife. There's a lot of play on words in this story, including the word tents. They're living in tents, they're dwelling in the land, but they can't dwell together anymore. You see the word dwelling several times, and you see the word strife occurring several times to repeat and emphasize the point that their herdsmen were arguing with one another. You see, their newfound wealth in Egypt caused them to be under threat of overgrazing. They didn't have big enough storage boxes. They were a pilgrim, a shepherd people. But I remember when my family went camping for the first and only time, perhaps I mentioned this, we went in two vehicles, both fully loaded. And when we got to the Big Bear Dunes Park in the eastern shore of Lake Michigan, we found out it was a walk-in campsite. And thankfully, we had about seven or other couples with us. We were a big group of friends, but it took everyone to carry our stuff in. And then, when it came time to break camp, it was pouring down thunderstorm, and we had to carry it all back in the rain. This is not how a shepherd people want to live, with a lot of stuff. You see, their blessedness was premature. God had promised Abram the world. Almost literally, that the whole world would be blessed through him, and yet it wasn't time yet. The Perizzites and the Canaanites were still in the land. They were not numerous enough to stand up, if you will, to the idolatrous Canaanites. And they weren't capable of occupying the blessedness that God had given them. And Lot shows he is not capable in the choice that he makes. And so I want to see not only where the problem develops, where blessing apart from promise brings strife, we see that in the first seven verses, but then we see the solution to this whole drama, which is really in the generosity of Abram's faith. When things come to a head, Abram said to Lot, this is in verses 8 and through 8 through 13 or thereabouts, Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me." Abram wanted to be at peace with his kinsmen, which is right, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Abram's thinking, God has promised us this land, even though we don't own title to it yet. God has promised all of it to us. The whole land's before us. And what does Abram do? Well, he's the elder, he is the patriarch, he is the person to whom specifically the promises had been made. So he could have asserted his right, his privilege. He could have taken, you know, when I was a child, we steak for us meant hamburger steak. We ate on a railroader's salary, and when the protein went on the table, my dad was the one who got the first choice because he was the one who worked the hardest, you see. And that's not Abram's approach here. Abram's approach is to say, Lot, you choose. The whole land is before us. Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. That's pretty bold, isn't it? If there are two pieces of cake on a plate, one's bigger than the other, and you offer for the other person to pick first, what is the risk going to be? That they're going to take the choice piece. And this is what Lot does. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw. And it's going to get kind of ominous here because the language you hear in this story is very similar to the language of what Eve did in Eden. She saw that the fruit was good to the eyes, not good to the soul. She saw with the eyes of walking by sight, not by faith. And so this is what Lot is doing. Lot looks, he lifted up his eyes, he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered. Now this is on the eastern edge of the Promised Land. It was well watered. Well, that's good, right? Like the garden of the Lord, even better. Like the land of Egypt. What? Because Egypt was where the promise came under threat. Egypt was the place to which Abram fled out of fear when famine came in the Promised Land. You see, there we have the first clue. Lot's not choosing wisely. If you stop to think about it, he sees the cities of the Jordan Valley and it's like the garden of the Lord. Now, here's the problem. And I think this is really the heart of application at this point. We live east of Eden in the fall, in the rebellion of our first parents and us in them. They were driven from the garden of the Lord, the sanctuary, the place where God met with his image bearers to have fellowship with him, to join in worship and in blessing. And he drove them east. And Lot is looking east, not toward the mountain of the Lord, where the garden of the Lord once was. And this is really the story of the whole Bible in some ways. It's making our way back to the mountain of the Lord, to the garden of the Lord, from which we were driven in the actions of our first parents. And many of the errors and mistakes of walking by fear, not by faith, come from trying to find Eden in the east. Belinda Carlisle, some of you remember, heaven is a place on earth. Heaven was a place on earth. But heaven won't be a place on earth till it comes down from heaven. You see, we have to beware of promises of heaven on earth until heaven comes down to earth. Some of the greatest errors that Christians have made over the centuries is what theologians might call an over-realized eschatology. That is, when we're prosperous, we say, we're there. It changes our attitude toward the poor, toward the prisoner. We begin to look down upon others who are not blessed. And we have mistaken affluence for divine blessing in those cases. Lot is looking for Eden in the east. And when we're told it's like the garden of the... It was like Egypt... There's a very subtle thing. Moses writes this story, obviously, and he's anticipating Israel going into the Promised Land. Now, the place where God dwelled was a place that was fed by rain. The Garden of Eden was fed by rain, and in Deuteronomy chapter 11, you'll read how the Promised Land was watered by this divinely sent rain. But places where rivers watered things were not places where God's people were supposed to go. Places like Babylon, places like Egypt, because places that rivers that were watered by rivers were these great human-built societies that depended upon human ingenuity and strength. Cain was a city builder. Abel was a herdsman, you see? And so Lot is showing, even though God's people are called to be shepherd people and followed their great shepherd wherever he leads them by faith, Lot is beginning to think like a city dweller here. And he sees the cities of the valley and how appealing and how prosperous they are. And we will see this, there is a progression. Eventually, Lot settles near Sodom, and by chapter 18, he's living in Sodom as a member of the Chamber of Commerce. So there's this progression of Lot. He's like the frog in the kettle who's saying, come on in, the water's fine. And you see, that's what affluence does to us when it is not divine blessing. We say, life's good. I have a pair of socks that say, life is good. There's a whole store called Life is Good. Have you been there? Life is good. One of the greatest enemies to living and walking by faith is comfort, right? And God warned Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8, when you come into the land, don't say to yourselves, when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply, don't say to yourselves, the power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Because then your heart will be lifted up and you will forget the Lord your God. This is the trip that Lot is on. And it is a trip that will end in near disaster. And we're even told at the end of this middle section, verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. This is not going to turn out well. The astute reader will recognize. But I said there's a solution here in verses 8 through 13. That's not much of a solution. Well, part of a solution sometimes is a warning. Don't be like Lot. Rachel asked me on Friday, is Lot good or bad? And I said, yes. Depends on the context. Compared to the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah, his marginal faith stands out. But compared to his uncle Abram, he's virtually an unbeliever. And that's the way life is, and that's the way people are. We're complicated. We're not just one thing. So part of the solution is recognizing what Lot's doing here. He loves the city, and he wants to live near there, and eventually will live there. But Abram, with his open hand, shows that he is a man who has learned that it is better to live by faith than to live with the closed hands of self-sustenance and support. And again, Moses is anticipating what Israel will have to learn. In Deuteronomy 15, Moses says, there shall be no poor among you. And he also says, there will always be poor among you. The first is a command. The second is a concession of reality. But what he says there is, remember that you were once slaves in Egypt. And remember how God brought you back from Egypt and has brought you into this good land. And Deuteronomy 15 has this beautiful image of open your hand to the poor. Open your hand to the widow and the orphan, those who are in need. And I had wonderful examples of my parents, but you know, the visual image has always stuck with me of that passage in Deuteronomy 15. What can an open hand do? An open hand can give, but what else can an open hand do? An open hand can receive. A closed hand can keep, but a closed hand can't give. And a closed hand can't receive. You see, this is an image in Deuteronomy 15 of what's going on here. Abram knew that everything that was in his hand had come from divine promise and fulfillment. And there was more to come. In fact, the best was yet to come. If we would keep walking by faith, God would do everything he had promised because he had already done much of what had been promised. So Abraham held out his hands openly to Lot. You choose, Lot. Because Abram had learned the lesson already that to hold in your hand what you have gained on your own is to be poor, no matter how much is in your hand. But to own nothing with an open hand and live by faith and let God put in your hand what he will is to be immensely rich. Not according to the world's measures, but according to the infinite, gracious benevolence of the covenanting God, the God who promises. And so we see the generosity of faith is really an indicator of faith. You know, this is where most churches get it wrong. I was talking to a pastor about it this week. Most churches never talk about money until they need some. But I've been fortunate to be part of a few churches over the years which said, the issue is not money, the issue is you walking by faith, believing that whatever you have is from the Lord, and it's to be used according to the Lord's wishes, and by the way, you will never lack nor hunger or want, even though young lions, Psalm 34 says, even though young lions get hungry, the best predators out there miss meals, God will not withhold any good thing from those who fear Him and humble themselves before Him. So the problem comes up when you have blessing apart from divine promises. The solution is found both in avoiding the outlook of Lot and embracing the kind of faith that Abram exhibits. So that in the end, we see the result in verses 14 through 18. God says to Abram, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. Now, this is the same language, lift up your eyes, that was used to describe what Lot did. Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw, he saw Heathrow, if you live in Heathrow, it's not the same as Sodom and Gomorrah, but you know, the next best development, you know. Lot looked, he saw the prosperity of the cities, the prosperity of human-produced, self-willed prosperity, idolatrous worship, the immorality that went with it. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the cities of the valley. Abraham lifts up his eyes at God's command, and he sees the promised land. And God says, look north, south, east, west. For all the land that you see, I will give you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring shall be counted. And then verse 17, there's legal language here. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. Now, when you go by a real estate development in its very early stages, you will see wood stakes with little orange flags flapping, right? And that tells you something. It tells you what? It tells you that a surveyor has been there. And it tells you that no matter how long that land has lain idle or had an old store or gas and grocery or whatever on it, that now something new is coming. There's new ownership and there's new development. When Abram is told to walk the breadth and length of the land, that is typically, if a greater king would give a grant to a lesser king of land, the lesser king would then walk the boundaries of that land to plant the flag, so to speak. And so when Abraham is told to go plant the flag, it is a legal transaction between him and God that he is claiming what God has promised. And we're told he settled by the oaks of Mamre, which is where his whole journey from Egypt began. You see, Abram is back to where he started, trusting in God's promises. He's back to the kind of faith that saw him not just from Ur to Terah, but from Terah down to the promised land. He's back to worshiping the Lord. He built an altar there. He's living by faith. And God, in the midst of that faith of Abraham, renews his promise, reminds him what he has promised him, and doubles down on his oath to give it. What does that do for us, though? This land in the midst of a world a long way away and a world of conflict, well, the New Testament does something very profound with this idea of the land. Everything that was said about the land in the Old Testament is said about Jesus Himself in the New Testament. You see, God, in promising Abram land, was promising more than acreage. He was promising an inheritance. And the book Ephesians in the first chapter tells us what that inheritance is. That inheritance is ours in the Son, and that inheritance is God Himself. See, God was promising so much more than square footage, than a place on earth. He was promising Himself as His gift to us, where He would dwell among us, and we would be His people, and He would be our God. And the New Testament also tells us that Isaac wasn't the answer to the promise. Isaac was a token to confirm to Abram and Sarah that God was promised in the promise-keeping business. But Paul in Galatians 3 tells us that the seed that God promised Abraham was Jesus Christ Himself. And that's how everyone from every tribe and tongue and people and nation who bows the knee to Jesus Christ, how they become a child of Abraham as well. That to be a child of Abraham is not to be a child according to the flesh, but one who has faith in Christ, Paul says. Abraham longed to see Jesus' day, Jesus said in John chapter 8. And even though he saw it in the form of tokens, the son Isaac, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us all these died in faith. All these Old Testament saints died in faith without receiving the promise because it was yet future. And then Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, but we have come. We have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the church of the firstborn. We have come to the general assembly which is in heaven. We have come into the presence of the living God. Because God kept His promise to Abraham and Sarah. And so God offers renewing graces in response to walking by faith and not by sight. That one of the greatest challenges of the Christian life is to learn to ask for our daily bread, so that we will not have too much, that we will not depend on the Lord, and that we will have too little so that we will lose heart, the proverb tells us. That there is a difference between affluence and divine blessing. And it's not a matter of measure, because you can be of little wealth or great wealth and live by fear or by faith. But the difference is shown in the strife that it produces. Divine blessing is held with the open hand of faith to be available for God's purposes, to bring peace among people rather than strife. And God, in response to our walking by faith, reconfirms His promises, points to us in an even better way than He did for Abraham, because we have the surety of the Holy Spirit within us, Paul says in Ephesians 1. How do you survive affluence? Attribute it all, sign the title over, and say it is all the Lord's. Because it came from the Lord, and it still belongs to Him. And that will be the difference in your life between affluence and divine blessing. But it requires the challenge of walking by faith. And when we walk by fear and we walk by sight, these things become millstones around us. There's a good story from church history that I think illustrates the need to live by faith in divine promise rather than self-reliance. Thomas Aquinas, the great theologian and philosopher, he entered the presence of Pope Innocent II. And when he did, he noticed a large pile of money spread out, being counted by the Pope's servants. And the Pope said to Thomas, "You see, the church is no longer in that age which," she said, "silver and gold have I none." And Thomas wisely and respectfully said, "True, Holy Father, neither can she any longer say to the lame, rise up and walk. Our spiritual authority, our credibility before the watching world is found when the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glorious grace as we walk by faith and not by sight. Will you pray with me? Lord, guard us from the lust of the flesh, pride of life, the lust of the eyes, to live by sight and not by faith. Help each one of us where we are, whether we are in possession of great resources or whether we are beginning to plan our future and think about our careers. Help us to live with the empty or the open hands of faith so that we can not only receive from You, but that we can be Your instruments as Abram was. Guard us, we pray. Help us to guard our own hearts against the living by sight as Lot did, so that we might be preserved from the captivity and the hardship and the risk that comes from putting Your promises at risk and living by fear. For we ask it in Your Son's name. Amen.